Now we pick up right where we left off in the last unit. We have seen that in order for a Christian to decide what is right and wrong, whether it's all right for him to do a certain thing, he needs to first of all see whether there is a specific scripture which applies to this particular course of action. If so, that settles it. If not, then he must go on. What would this do to the Christian's body as the temple of the Holy Spirit? If it would desecrate it in any way, physically or mentally, again, he is not to do it. But now we're dealing with the subject of spiritual headship. In the last unit, we discussed the relationship of wife to husband and children, young people, to parents. Now we come to the third area of spiritual headship, and this is the area of elders and congregation. The Bible teaches that in each local church, there are to be certain men selected as the spiritual heads of that congregation. These are known in Scripture as elders, or sometimes simply those who have the rule. Now let's notice a passage such as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. And then down in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And there are a number of other passages which I have listed for you, which have to do with this same general topic. Certain men, selected by the congregation, in line with the qualifications which Paul sets forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, these men, known as elders, are bishops, and we'll discuss these men at greater length when we come to volume 2 and our section on the Christian church. The congregation is to be in subjection to the elders. Now this means, for our present purposes, simply this, that if you belong to a local church in which the leadership of the church has decided that certain activities are right and certain activities are wrong, then for you, once again, that becomes the Word of God. Even as the wife is subject to the husband, even as the young people are subject to the parents, so the members of a local congregation are subject to the elders of the church. Let me just give you one illustration which comes to mind. I grew up in a church which had as its custom in those days an annual observance of a temperance Sunday. Once a year, everyone in the church was asked to sign a little card stating that for the coming 12 months, he would abstain from all use of alcoholic beverages. This was Temperance Sunday. It was a regular event. This was the established pattern of that particular church, that particular denomination. It was the established viewpoint of the leaders of that church. Now, at this point, I am not arguing whether or not they should have done this. At this point, I am not arguing whether or not absolute abstinence is required by Scripture. We will come back to that later. What I am saying at this point is simply this. For those who were a member of that church, total abstinence was required of them as much as if the Bible required it, whether it does or not. And yet, I recall year after year after year, there were people who signed those cards just as they would sign a check and then absolutely ignored them for the rest of the year. Now that is wrong, and that is just as sinful as though they were disobeying any commandment of Scripture. Now, it should be pointed out that we have a certain amount of freedom here which does not occur in the other areas. Except for some very unusual situations, a wife is committed to her husband in a marriage relationship so long as either of them lives. A child can hardly change his parents in most situations. But you can change the local church that you belong to. Therefore, if you belong to a local church, and that church has certain mores, certain customs, certain beliefs, which you feel are not required by Scripture, and which you feel in some cases may even be contrary to Scripture, you are forbidden to go against those principles so long as you're a member of that church. But you don't have to continue as a member of that church. If there is another local church which you feel is more nearly scriptural and whose attitudes are more nearly scriptural than the one that you are now in, then you ought to move to the other church. But so long as you are a part of a congregation, you are subject to the leadership of that congregation. And I think that's true in any other spiritual area. The Bible doesn't speak of such things as Christian colleges and seminaries and so on, but I think the same principle would apply. If you are a student in a college or in a seminary or in some other type of institution, and the leadership of that institution says, here are certain things which we require of all our students. Here's what you must not do. Here are some things which you must do. As long as you are on that campus, you are bound to that as much as if the Lord Himself had said, here is what's right for you. And there is no place for people on campuses or in churches who are there primarily to create disturbance and trouble and who are constantly rebelling against the leadership. That is unscriptural and it is sinful. Now, you have a say-so in the selection of the elders. It's very much like our national government. You can vote for the representative or the senator that you want to go to Washington. But once he's in Washington, he has the authority to pass laws which are binding on you. And so long as he's there, he is in a position of authority, even over those who have elected him to that office. Here is the principle of spiritual headship in the area of the local church. Now let's move on to area number 4. And this is the area of civil government and the citizen. Now the doctrine here is set forth in a number of passages of Scripture. We won't take time on this tape to look at each one of them, but let's turn for our major consideration to Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. Here we have the classic passage on the Christian's responsibility to civil government. And the word is subjection. Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, in the first part of the verse, that the higher powers, meaning the governmental authorities, are to be over, to be an authority over the citizens. And this includes Christian citizens. And the second part of the verse, where Paul says, the powers that be are ordained of God, even as there is no power but of God, this means that not only is this academically true, not only is this true as a general principle, but it is true of the current situation. In other words, those who are currently in authority come under this general rule. Now, I know someone might say, Paul didn't have any idea of the type of administration that we might have in power at some particular time. Surely he doesn't mean for us to be in subjection to a current governmental unit which may have corruption, which may have undesirable elements. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. Do you know who was emperor of the Roman Empire at the time that Paul made this statement? When he said, the powers that be are ordained of God, do you know who was the emperor at that moment? Nero, the infamous, debauched, half-crazy Nero. And yet, Paul said of Nero, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God ordained that Nero should be a maniac. It doesn't mean that God approved of all that Nero did. But insofar as Nero maintained law and order and maintained a society in which civilization could continue and the gospel could be preached, the Christians were to contribute to the order of that society by being in subjection to it. Now, there are limitations here, even as we saw in the other areas. The government has no right to tell a Christian to do anything which is immoral or unchristian. And when government gets into that area, then Christians historically have suffered, and even at this present time are suffering in certain parts of the world. If the government outlaws the Christian faith, if the government requires worship of some pagan deity, then Christians are in bad trouble because they cannot go along with that. But short of these immoral, unchristian decrees, the Christian is to be in subjection to governmental authority, which simply means, in everyday language, the Christian is to obey the law, so long as the law does not require him to do anything which is immoral or unchristian. Now, he may regard it as a stupid law. He may regard it as an unfair law. He may regard it as a law which doesn't make any sense. But if it isn't immoral or unchristian, essentially, if it doesn't require him to sin against the Word of God, he is to obey it anyhow, even as the wife obeys her husband, as the child obeys his parents, even as the members of a congregation go along with the spiritual leadership. It's the same principle again in this area. Now, why is this? Why is this? Notice in verse 3 of this same passage in Romans 13, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. But to the evil. Verse 4, he, the governor, the minister, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, I realize that sometimes governments get out of hand, and sometimes they become corrupt, and sometimes they no longer accomplish what God originally intended for them to accomplish. But nevertheless, so long as they are dealing in the civil area, so long as they are not requiring us to deny the faith or to do anything which is immoral, we are to obey the government. We are to obey the laws. Therefore, civil disobedience, therefore running around and rioting against the government, therefore throwing eggs at public officials, all of this is absolutely inconceivable for a Christian. Now, I realize that in recent years there have been people who call themselves Christians who have engaged in all this activity, but this is unscriptural and it is ungodly, according to the Word of God. Notice one other passage in this connection in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see what Paul's saying here? Civil government is a divine institution. It is a creation of God for the suppression, for the forceful suppression of the Adamic nature of man, which, if left alone, would create chaos rather than a society. And civil government is constituted by God as the means by which civilization can continue, and in which civilization we as Christians have the opportunity of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ so that men may be saved. The gospel never flourishes very well in a time of anarchy and chaos. It flourishes in a time of some stability. It is no accident that the greatest period of relative peace, the greatest period of governmental stability in the history of the world, was the very time when Jesus Christ was born, when the gospel originated, and when the apostles were first preaching it throughout the Roman Empire. This period is so well known in history that it is known by historians as the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Now, do you think that was an accident? Of course it wasn't an accident. This was foreordained by God. Now, in any time, it is God's will that there be peace and stability so that the gospel of Jesus Christ may be proclaimed. This is impossible apart from functioning civil government. And therefore, Christians are to support civil government. Christians should be the best citizens in any community. Whether it is their voting record, whether it is their participation in civil affairs, whether it is their service on juries, whether it be their service in the armed forces, whether it be any other thing that they are called upon to do, they ought to be the best citizens in the community because they know from the Word of God what the divine purpose of civil government is to begin with, and they of all people ought to support it, short of anything that's immoral and unchristian, as we've said. Therefore, for our present purposes, the implication is simply this. If the governmental unit under which you live, whether it be local or state or federal, has a law which says that this is wrong or this is required, you as a Christian are to obey that law as much as though it were contained in the Word of God. Isn't that something? We are to obey the laws under which we live, so long as they are not immoral or unchristian, as much as we would obey the Word of God. Because, as Paul said in Romans 13, if you resist the authority of civil government, you resist God Himself. Now, this is convicting, isn't it? This means we ought to pay our taxes. This means that we ought to be short in nothing that the law requires of us. It is a disgraceful thing that so many Christian organizations are actually at the very edge of the law. How many times have I heard people on the radio say, now if you will send in a gift of $10, which is fully tax deductible, I will send you free of charge my great big 300-page book, which has a retail value of $8.95. Have you ever stopped to realize that that is dishonest? That that is actually immoral? If that book really is worth $8.95, which in itself is probably very questionable, but if it is worth $8.95, and if you send in $10, you are not entitled to a $10 fully deductible tax exclusion. Rather, you are entitled to a deduction of only the difference between $8.95 and $10, because you're actually purchasing a book for $8.95, and only the excess should be a contribution. There are Christians that take travel tours around the world and deduct them for tax purposes because they have some sort of a stipulation as being a missionary trip, in which trip they observe, perhaps, the operation of a missionary here and there. And yet, any honest person would realize that 85 to 90% of the trip is a vacation. And yet, there are Christian organizations which will tell you that the entire trip, the cost of the entire trip, is tax deductible. Now, this type of thing is not being in subjection to the higher powers. This is not right for a Christian or anybody else. I remember a fellow student in seminary told me one time that when he went home for the summer, that he used to deduct his entire travel expenses for tax purposes. And I said, you can't do that. Those are personal expenses. Those are not business expenses. Those are not expenses of the ministry. Oh, yes, they are, he says. I regard every day of my life as being sacred. I regard my entire life as being a ministry. When I travel on the road, I witness to the filling station attendants and to the waitresses and the restaurants, and therefore I do not divide my life into the sacred and into the secular. All of my life is sacred to God, and therefore I regard it all as a part of my ministry. Well, I told this young man, that's a very noble concept, and it has a lot to be said for it, but the Internal Revenue Service has not grasped that concept yet, and one of these days you're going to end up in serious trouble, because that happens to be against the law, regardless of your concepts. Now, Christians of all people ought to be careful about this sort of thing. We ought to provide all things honest in the sight of all men, and this includes the government. Now, let's move on to the fifth area, and this is the area of masters and slaves, as it occurs in the New Testament, because in that day, the economy, of course, was a slave-type economy. Back to Ephesians 6 for a moment. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men-pleasers, not doing it just as a show, not doing it just when somebody's watching you, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Now notice verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now today we don't have masters and slaves in the United States, and in most of the free world, we don't have this situation. But I believe that the same principle applies in the area of the employer-employee relationship. Now, this is not quite a slavery, of course, but it is still the relationship of one who has the management responsibility, as it were, and one who works under him in an employment capacity. And the principle is simply this. When you are working for somebody else, whether as a slave or as an employee, you are to obey that person as unto the Lord. Again, he cannot require you to do anything which is immoral or unchristian. But so long as you are in his employee, you are to do what he says. And what he says for you is the will of God for you, so long as it doesn't cause you to compromise any Christian principle. Now, this is important. This could revolutionize your work if you'd get hold of this principle. Paul says that when you go to work, the work may be somewhat distasteful. It may be somewhat routine. It may not be terribly exciting. It may be that you wish you were doing something else. But the fact remains, you are to do that work not specifically for that master's benefit, not specifically for that employer's benefit, but as unto the Lord. Therefore, when you go down to the office tomorrow, in your clerical job or whatever it may be the very best employee in that business. Not because of the person you're working for specifically, but because you're a Christian and you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a mother in the home and your work tomorrow is primarily dishwashing and taking care of small children and washing out diapers and cleaning up the house, this may not be very glamorous to you. It seldom is. But do it as unto the Lord. This is the Lord's work for you. This, for the present time, is your ministry unto the Lord. And if you're faithful in it, and if you do it as unto Him, He'll reward you for it as much as though you were preaching to 20,000 people in an auditorium somewhere. For our present purposes, the implication basically is this. If you are working for an employer, he is your spiritual head. Not just your economic head, but even your spiritual head. And when he says this is right for our employees or this is wrong, then that becomes right or wrong for you as much as in any of these other areas which we have studied. Now, we usually don't have employers today which deal with their employees as they used to. Some of you have seen the list of rules that John Wanamaker, the famous Philadelphia merchant, posted many years ago for his employees. And these rules regulated every bit of their life. It regulated their dating habits. It regulated what they were to do on Sunday. It regulated what time they were to be in at night. We don't have this very much anymore. We have a great deal more freedom in this area. But wherein the employer does have certain principles which are to be observed for all of his employees, if you are one of those employees, so long as you remain in that employee, you are to regard this as the Word of God for you. So here we have the area of spiritual headship. If you're a wife, you're under the authority of your husband. If you're a young person, you're under the authority of your parents. If you're a member of a local church, you're under the authority of the leadership of that church. If you're a citizen in any governmental political unit, you're under the authority of that unit. And if you're an employee, you're under the authority of your employer. If any one of those spiritual heads has a position, yea or nay, on the particular issue which you are now considering in this checklist, then that is determinative for you, as much so as if the Word of God said, this is right or this is wrong. That is the principle of spiritual headship. But let's suppose that the issue in question is not covered by any spiritual head. We move on now to number 4, or letter D, the principle of the weaker brother. Now, this doctrine is set forth in two classic passages, Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I would suggest that you read these two passages. But let me summarize their content. and we will take the 1 Corinthians passage as our primary source. There were people in the church at Corinth who were saved, but who had come out of a pagan background in Corinth. As a part of this paganism in Corinth, there had been the worship of idols. And in a manner similar to the way the Israelites worshipped in the temple of God, these people had brought sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to the various deities whom they had previously worshipped. Now, this meat, which was butchered by the priests, was placed before the idols in the temple as an offering to that deity. And after some hours, the meat was removed, and the priests and their families ate as much of it as they could possibly use. But there was a great deal more meat than any of the priests could handle. Therefore, it became the practice in Corinth and in certain other cities that the excess of this meat which had been offered to the idols as a sacrifice was to be sold to the general public at a reduced price. Now, some of the Christians in Corinth were buying this meat and eating it. And their reasoning was, why not? This meat isn't harmed. So it's been aged for a few hours in a pagan temple. That hasn't hurt the meat any. We know that the temple is nothing, the idol is nothing. That's just an imagination of their pagan minds, and therefore the fact that the meat has passed through this process didn't injure the meat. The idols didn't take any of the food value out of the meat. Therefore, since we can buy it at a reduced price, why not? Strip sirloins at half price. Just because they've been offered to idols doesn't make any difference. So they were buying it and eating it. But there were certain Christians in the church at Corinth who had once worshipped in this particular temple or in some of these temples. And they were offended by this meat because it recalled to them their days of paganism. And therefore a controversy arose in the church at Corinth. What should be the position of the Christians? Was it proper to eat this meat or not? Some of the Christians were saying, why not? It's good meat. There's nothing wrong intrinsically with the meat. But the other group was saying we shouldn't touch it because even though it may be all right physically, it is tainted because of the association it's had with paganism. And this became such a hot issue in the church that they finally sent to the Apostle Paul to settle the argument. And in these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, Paul deals with that essential problem. Now let me summarize his answer. First of all, Paul says, it is absolutely true that there's nothing wrong with that meat. And intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with the Christians eating that meat. And therefore, those who said there's nothing wrong with eating the meat offered to idols were essentially right. And Paul refers to them as the stronger Christians. That is, those who have more maturity, more understanding of scriptural principles, of the principles of the Christian life. But, Paul says, even though that is the case, there is another principle which applies, which overrules the intrinsic permission to eat that meat. And this is what we call the principle of the weaker brother, because Paul referred to those who would not eat the meat and who were offended by the meat as the weaker brother. Meaning those who are less mature, who are less advanced, less understanding of the Scriptures and of the principles of Christian living. Nevertheless, Paul says to the stronger Christians, if your eating of that meat tends to cause offense and tends to cause stumbling on the part of the weaker brother, then don't eat it, even though otherwise it would be all right. And therefore we have what we call the principle of the weaker brother. And in essence, it is simply this. There are certain things which you may have a perfect right to do intrinsically, but which you may have to give up in order not to offend and to cause spiritual deterioration in other Christians who are not as far along as you are. You are not to flaunt your Christian liberty in the face of Christians who are offended by it. And the offense has to do primarily with talking them into doing the same thing, even though their consciences say they shouldn't. And there's a key verse here in the Romans passage, which we need to see. turn away from 1 Corinthians just for a moment and turn back to the passage in Romans 14 and 15. And I want you to look at a principle here which is very, very important in this whole area. Now, our conscience is not our absolute guide, because our conscience can become seared. It can become perverted and distorted, and therefore the Word of God and these great principles are to be our ultimate guide. But Paul says that if a man does something which is against his conscience, it's sin. Notice Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? And he's talking to the stronger brother now. Have it to yourself before God. In other words, don't flaunt it in front of the weaker brother. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Now notice, he that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now here's a principle. Whenever a man goes against his own conscience, he is sinning, even though his conscience may not be completely enlightened. Now, it doesn't work the other way, you see. If your conscience tells you you must do something, even though it's wrong, and the Word of God says it's wrong, you're not to do it. But even though the Word of God doesn't specifically forbid a certain action, if your conscience says, I really don't believe I ought to do that, then you must not do it. And if you encourage a weaker Christian to sin against his own conscience, you have brought him into sin, and you have caused him to offend, to stumble. Now let me give you an example of this. Suppose that a Jewish man would get saved in your church, and to celebrate the occasion, you invite him over to dinner at your house the very next night. He's been an Orthodox Jew all of his life, and you serve him pork chops for dinner. Now he'll sit down at the table, and he'll run his finger around his collar, and he'll hem and haw a little bit, and obviously he doesn't know quite what to do. He's never eaten pork in his life. It's been forbidden by the Mosaic Law. And you suddenly realize that he is somewhat hung up on this. And so you say, come on, friend. You're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. You're free from all of that now. You're free to eat pork and shrimp and all the rest of it. Now, you're exactly right. You are exactly right. He is freed from the Mosaic Law. He is not bound to these ordinances any longer. But if he still thinks he is, if he hasn't yet reached the stage of maturity and knowledge to know that he has been freed, and if he eats the pork at your urging against his own better judgment, you've caused him to sin. That's what the Bible says. Therefore, the principle is simply this. We may have to give up certain things which might be intrinsically all right simply because of the effect that it might have on other Christians. Some of you ladies may one day be living in New England with your husbands, and you might be astounded to find out that the members of, let's say, the First Baptist Church of this little town in New Hampshire think that wearing cosmetics is wrong. Now, what would your reaction be if you found yourself in those circumstances? Well, I'll tell you what the regular Adamic reaction would be. The Adamic reaction would be, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you'd probably put on a little bit more than usual. But that's not the doctrine of the weaker brother. The doctrine of the weaker brother would be to go along with the mores and the consciences of these people so long as you are in their midst. It might well be that when they come down to your church, that they'll find some things which you do and which your church thinks is right or wrong, which they found quite different in their own connotation. Therefore, as hard as this may be to operate in practice, it is a principle of the Word of God. Certain things are all right, except when doing those things would cause other Christians to be retarded in their Christian lives, or which might cause disunity or divisiveness in the church, which might have a bad effect upon your witness in the congregation and to the local community. In which case, you're to give it up. You're to give it up. Now, Paul says that he did that himself. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, I had a right to be supported by you when I was there. As a matter of fact, I had a right to bring a wife along, as some of the other apostles did, although Paul didn't have a wife. But he says, I did not exercise any of these rights because I did not want anybody to say he's here just for the money. Now, Paul says, if I was willing to give up a lot of the rights that I had in order not to offend you, then you ought to be able to give up some of your rights, so-called, so as not to offend other Christians. The unity of the local congregation is more important than the exercise of your rights. And that's a basic principle. Now, finally, the fifth principle, the glory of God. Here's the one that finally comes into play if none of the others seem to be applicable. Can you do this to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Can you ask God's blessing on this? Will it glorify God? Let me give you a ridiculous illustration. Suppose that the pastor and some of the leaders of your church should come before the congregation on Sunday morning and say, now we want you to be much in prayer this week for your pastor, because tonight after the evening service, your pastor is going to catch a plane to Las Vegas. He's going to take with him the entire balance of the general fund, and with the Lord's help and your prayers, by the end of the week, we hope to have enough to build a new educational building. Now that, of course, is silly. You can't pray that way. You can't ask God's blessing on something like that. Therefore, even though you might have passed it all the way through the other points, which you couldn't in this case, it would still be inadmissible because of number 5, letter E. You couldn't do that to the glory of God. You couldn't ask the Lord's blessing on an endeavor of that kind. Now here's the point. If everything else passes, you still have to ask the question, will this glorify God? Or asking it another way, can I ask God's blessing upon this particular activity? And if you're doubtful about it, if you have misgivings about it, then don't do it. Give the benefit of the doubt in the negative direction. If you don't have an absolutely clear bit of God's peace concerning this thing, then don't do it. Now let's take just an illustration or two to see how this would work in an actual situation. We talked about the movies as our original introduction. Let's just go back to that for a moment. Is it all right for Christians to go to the movies, or isn't it? Now, this is not the most essential thing that ever came down the pike, but let's take it as an example. Is there any specific scripture that deals with movies? I think you'd have to admit that there is none. Will the movie injure your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit? The chances are very slight that movies will injure you physically, although you might stay up for a late movie and lose sleep, in which case it could injure you. More often than not, it might injure you mentally. And it would seem to me that at our present day and time, a high percentage of the movies currently being offered to the public would desecrate the temple of the Holy Spirit mentally, and therefore we'd probably have to leave them alone. But let's go back to one of these innocent movies that we talked about earlier, where there is no filth, a G-rated movie. All right, then we'd have to move on to number 3. If you're a wife, what does your husband think? If you're a child, what do your parents think? If you belong to a local congregation, what position does the church take, if any? If you're a citizen, does the government have anything to say? If you're an employee, does your employer have a position? If any one of these says you're not to go, then that settles it. But let's assume that this still doesn't settle it. What about the weaker brother? All right, if you're going to this movie, would in any way offend another Christian or group of Christians that you know of, then you must not do it, even though the movie itself may be perfectly innocent. And this, in many contexts and in many associations, would perhaps rule it out. But even if it passes all 4 of those, then what about the 5th one? Can you go to the glory of God? Now, this doesn't mean that it has to be an evangelistic movie, you understand, but can you go and still feel that you are honoring God, that you're not doing anything which is unclean or which in any way hinders your testimony? Now, there's some Christians who feel that they can, and there's some Christians who feel that they can't, and each one should follow his own particular conscience at this point. So here's one of those things where some Christians can go to certain movies, even after going all the way through this checklist, others cannot. Now you say, well, isn't that strange that some things are right for some Christians and wrong for other Christians, or even right for one Christian at a particular point in his life and wrong at another point? No, that's not strange at all. That's the way the Bible teaches it. These are principles, not hard and fast rules. Now you could take any other thing and run it down through here. We mentioned at the beginning, is it all right for a Christian to serve in the armed forces? Well, of course it's all right for him to serve in the armed forces. This comes actually almost under number one, the specific scripture. We are to be in subjection to the higher powers. And when the government calls you into the army and says you're to serve, then you're to serve. You say, well, suppose I had to take someone's life. Wouldn't that be unscriptural? No, it would not. You won't find anywhere in scripture where it says that it is wrong to take another person's life in the defense of your country. Now, if you were called into the Nazi army and asked to kill Jews, you must not do that, regardless. But if you're called into service to defend your own country, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that that's wrong. You say, well, doesn't Scripture teach that we're not to kill? No, it doesn't, as a matter of fact. It teaches that we are not to murder, and that's quite different. And here again, you see, a knowledge of the Word of God is necessary in order to make these decisions. Now, I am convinced that any decision which a Christian is faced with concerning what is right and what is wrong in daily activity can be solved by the application of this checklist. Therefore, I would encourage you to begin to use it immediately. Apply it in your daily affairs, starting today, in order that we may have scriptural solutions to life's problems.